Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good morning, everyone. It is Saturday, September the 11th, 2021. It is currently 9:24 a.m. Central Time. And once again, I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalle, Texas. And once again, we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to bring another week of Bible study to a dramatic conclusion. I don't know how dramatic it will be, but we're going to bring this week's study to a conclusion. Now, I know yesterday I did a preview of what's coming over the next few weeks and months, and so you may have thought, well, we're probably done with this week's study, but I just felt that, no, I don't want us to be done yet. I don't want us to be done. So I have, obviously, if you're listening to me live, turned on the microphone, hit the big red go live button to do one more study in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 39, all right? But we're going to do something that, once again, I think is fun. Some of you like it. Some of you are not fans of it, but I think it's a fun thing to do. So here's what we're going to do. Hopefully, you've spent all week reading 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 39, over and over and over and over and over and over again. Hopefully, you did an outline. Hopefully, you did all of the assignments that I've given you this week to do. Hopefully, you've listened to all of the Bible study exercises podcast. Hopefully, you have used the curriculum. So at this point, you should be a walking expert on 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 39. That's really the goal of each week's study. By the time you're done, you should know the text so well. You should know it backwards, forwards, upside down, left, right. Any way I can describe you knowing it, you should know it so that if the next time you hear a sermon on that passage, you'll be like, wait. I don't know about that. Because you will literally be the expert on that passage of Scripture, because you've had a week to live with it, to live in it, to breathe it, to feed upon it, to meditate on it, to think about it, to discuss it. You've had the ability to ask questions about it if you needed to, and then I would have come back here and turned on the microphone to discuss it. You've spent a week in it. So what I love to do is after I've spent a week studying a passage, or if I've spent 3 weeks studying a passage, whatever the case may be, at the conclusion of that time of study, then I like to just grab, and in this particular case, grab my iPad, I go to the Edify Christian podcast app, I put in the passage of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, and then I hit episodes, and the first sermon that pops up, I'm like, okay, let's listen to it, let's see what other people had to say about the passage of Scripture. Let's see how other churches, how other pastors handled the text. What did they say? How did they preach it? Do we agree, disagree? Do we find that, wait a minute, I've spent a week, 2 weeks studying a passage of Scripture. I listened to four sermons and realized that I missed 100 things. Do I listen to four sermons and then actually I'm absolutely baffled and confused by how they handled the text? It's always fascinating just to see what happens, but it's something I would really challenge you to do. Don't listen to sermons first. Study the passage first, then listen to sermons. It is amazing how I find it fascinating. It's amazing to me to see how would I describe this? It is amazing to realize how drastically your perception can change about a sermon or about preaching after you have spent your own time studying the passage of Scripture. Because when you haven't studied the passage of Scripture, you, in a sense, haven't become an expert. You haven't mastered the text. You'll hear a sermon going, oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's great. Oh, that's wonderful. But after you've spent a week or longer living with a passage of Scripture, reading it, outlining it, observing it, interpreting it, applying it, doing all the things we try to do, sometimes when that's over and then you go back and listen to the preaching or listen to a sermon, your perception is like, wait a minute, I don't know about that. And your whole view is drastically changed. And that demonstrates to me, again, Ignorance demonstrates to me, again, a principle that I have been screaming and yelling for pretty much my entire Christian life. Ignorance of a text. When you are ignorant of a text, ignorance of the text is the soil in which deception can be planted. If everyone sitting in the pew is not really an expert in the text, the pastor can say almost anything he wants from the pulpit. And people will just say, amen, amen, because the people haven't really lived in the text. But if you've lived in it, you've breathed it. I'm trying to use every descriptive word I can. It's just amazing that you'll be like, wait a minute. Your whole view of hearing a sermon on that same text will dramatically change. If you don't believe me, just do that for a couple of months. Study, study, study a text. Study, study, study a text. Then at the end of studying the text, find 3, 4, 5, 6 sermons. Just rant. Don't go to try to find sermons that you think are going to be good. Don't try to go find sermons that you think are going to be bad. You just pick them from as random as you can. Go to the Edify Christian podcast app. Just go to a number of different places and just type in the text. Whatever shows up, that's what you listen to. You're not trying to go find a bad one or find a good one to prove a point. You just want to hear, if I just choose a random sermon, what am I going to hear and how am I going to respond to it after I have studied the text? Your perception will be so much different. And that should bother you, because then it should make you go, wait a minute. I wonder how many times I've sat in a church, listened to a sermon going, wow, that was amazing. And maybe it wasn't as amazing as I thought it was. And maybe what I was actually hearing was a text of scripture being mishandled, that it was being misinterpreted, that it was being misapplied, and I didn't even realize it. Well, you're not going to realize it unless you're the one doing the study. You have to be the one studying. And I stress this because this is really absolutely essential in the Protestant world, because the Protestant world, we don't believe that, in a sense, the church has been given the divine authority to offer the authoritative interpretation of Scripture. That's one of the things the Protestant world rejects. We reject the idea of a magisterial authority that has been given by God the ability and the authority to give the dogmatic interpretation of the text. We believe, no, that we can interpret the text, that anyone who reads it can interpret it. Well, if that's true, then that means you have a responsibility. If you're going to say that you have that privilege and that honor to read and interpret the Bible, with that privilege and honor, I hate to quote a comic book and a movie, but with that privilege and honor, with that ability, with that power, comes great responsibility. Now, it's your responsibility to know the text of Scripture so that when you hear preaching, you can be like, Now, I'm not saying that should turn us into, you know, like we're a movie critic ripping everything apart. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we should listen to sermons. And all I'm saying is that the more you know the text, the more your perception of that preaching will dramatically change. You do have to protect yourself, or you just don't become a critic and you're nitpicking and you're tearing everything apart. That's not good as well. But I'm just saying that the more you study, it's inevitable. You're going to be like, wait a minute. I still think the advantage of listening to sermons is, one, it will challenge your conclusions. Say, one of the reasons I listen to sermons after I'm done studying is because it makes me go, wait a minute. I didn't see that. Wait a minute. That's completely opposite to what conclusion I came to. And it'll make me stop and go back and reconsider, because maybe I'm wrong. So whenever you listen to preaching, you want to be humble. But I'm just saying your perception of it will dramatically be impacted by your study. You may hear and you may go, I don't know about that, but be humble enough to at least consider their perspective. So I love doing this. So that's what we're going to do. I've got a sermon. I went to the Edify Christian podcast app. I pulled one up. This comes to us from a church in somewhere in New York. I don't have it. I lost it. Rochester, New York. Yes. Okay. That's where it is. And I don't know the date of this. I don't know the date. It's 47 minutes long. I'm looking here for more information. It doesn't give me a lot of information. I had to go to the church's website to find it. I don't know the date of the sermon. It doesn't really matter. But it's from 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're just going to listen. And again, it'll be interesting. I want you to experience again for yourself. If you've spent all week doing the Bible study exercise, I want you to see how this changes your perception and what you're about to hear. I want us to be challenged that maybe their interpretation is better than the interpretations we came up with. Maybe their application is better than our application. Maybe they observe something in the text we missed. So we want to be humble. And then hopefully when it's all said and done, this will just reinforce everything you've studied this week. All right. There you go. Hopefully that all makes sense. All right. Sorry, I struggled with trying to find out exactly how I wanted to describe that. I was like, I couldn't quite find the word, but I think the way I finally described that makes the most sense. It changes your perception. I think I was going more with the idea that it makes you more critical, which it does, but we got to be careful. I was trying to find a balanced way to describe that is why I was struggling. I was trying to find a balanced way to describe that because I want it to change your perception because it should, but I don't want you to just become a critic. I want you to always remain humble that when you listen to the sermons, you're willing to have them challenge your conclusion. And then you go back and relook at what you did to see if you were wrong. But I just want you to realize that when you're ignorant of the text, then that pastor can plant anything there. He can plant any idea. He can plant any interpretation, any conclusion, because he's planting it in the soil of ignorance. But if the soil has already been planted with careful observation, interpretation, and application, he can't come in and just plant anything there. Because he tries to plant something there that is foreign or completely different than what you've already planted, it's going to stand out and you're going to notice it immediately. I'm really trying to push that illustration as far as I can for you to understand the importance of this, all right? I've often thought about, and sometimes I've tried to do it a little bit. I try not to do it too much because it almost feels underhanded and deceptive, but there have been times that I almost want to like take a sermon from somewhere that I know is just absolutely abhorrent in the way they handle the text, walk into my church, preach it that exact way, like almost like word for word. And then when I get done, say, okay, so did everybody agree? And when everybody says amen, then spend the last 15 minutes of my sermon telling my church that that's the whole problem. If you just said amen to that, then that's the problem because you obviously are ignorant of the text because you just accepted an interpretation that you should have realized was fraudulent right from the beginning. I've always wanted to do that, but it seems underhanded. But it would just be like a real challenge to see if the people are just sitting there going amen because I'm preaching it, or they know the text so well that they would catch it. And if they don't know the text, it's their fault because ultimately we all own a Bible and we're all supposed to be studying the Bible on a daily and basis. I mean, that's the whole Protestant idea is that you can study it. You can read it. You don't have to rely on the church. And it's hard finding the right balance there, but I just find a lot of ignorance of scripture within the Christian world. And that has been demonstrated by statistic and study after study after study. And then you listen to what's preached from some pulpits and you would like, how do people fall for that? Well, they don't know any better. They don't know any better. So are you ready? I know that's 14 minutes, but there's a lot there I wanted to throw in. All right, are you ready? Here we go. Let's see how far we can get. All right. Thinking caps on, ears open. All right. Bible in hand, notebook open, pencil in hand, and let's see how this sermon is handled and how the text is handled. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. All right, here we go.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Lord, as we just sang, you gave your life away. Nobody took it from you. You willingly laid down your life. You willingly went through all that the cross entailed, Lord God, simply because you love us so much. You want us to be with you for all eternity, Lord. So thank you for the sacrifice you made, Lord God. Thank you for just your willingness, not only out of obedience to your Father, but because of your great, great love for us, Lord. You spared us. You took the punishment. You took the judgment we deserve. And for that, we can never, ever thank you enough, Lord. But we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad you could join us here today. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. And this is a graphic account of a challenge, of a confrontation, of a contest between a prophet of God and false prophets. And I love this account because it's such a clear, bold, dramatic, kind of in-your-face demonstration of the fact that Jehovah, God the Father, is the only God there is.
Now, I got to just jump in because this is the way I struggle with this. And now, I obviously receive no emails with anyone agreeing that they struggle with. So maybe this is just my own thing. But when people go to 1 Kings 18, 20 to 39, well, basically 20 to 40 or following, and they say, I love this text because it shows, you know, the true God. It shows the power of God. Do you find it just a tad disturbing? Or maybe it's just me, that we have a text where 450 people are going to be slaughtered, if you remember the text from this week, and we love it. I love it. I love the text because it shows the power of God and it shows 450 people being taken down to a brook and killed. Well, I love it. It just seems, now I understand what you're saying. You love that it shows who the true God is. I understand that, but just, man, 450 people being slaughtered and killed. That's hard for me to love. That's hard for me to love. But we almost read it like it's a comic book. We almost read it like it's a novel, but it's real. These people were really killed. And I don't know. I just struggle with that. But okay, I know what he's saying here, but it just, because I know how the story ends, it makes me hear that differently. Does that make sense? If you know how the story ends, right? It's like, today is September the 11th, 2021. If someone tells you, it was September the 11th, 2001, and it was this amazing day, it was just awesome, and everything was going wonderful, but you would be like, okay, I know how that story's going to end. It's not going to end wonderful. It's not going to end lovely because it's September the 11th, 2001. That day is going to end horribly because we all know of the terrorist attacks that occurred. So like, if you know the end of the story, then hearing that this being described this way, it just is kind of like a little, are they going to acknowledge that? And most preachers don't even acknowledge that it's even troubling or disturbing. It's almost celebrated, but we'll see how this is handled. And I apologize that the volume is low. I have it as loud as I can get it. I don't know how many times I can say this. Hey, churches, if you're going to record your sermons, if you're going to put them online, could you take 5 seconds to verify the sound quality and volume control? It really isn't that difficult to check. You just get to church and you do a couple of tests to determine, is this acceptable volume? And if you believe it is, then okay. I don't know why churches don't do that, but it drives me absolutely crazy.
And this is something that matters greatly to God. You know, several times in the Old Testament, we see the words, I am God and there is no other. I mean, the first two commandments, there's only 10. The first two commandments deal with the fact that God and God alone shall be worshipped. Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Isn't it interesting? One of God's names is Jealous. And he has a right to be jealous. Because God alone is the one who's created us. God alone is the one who saved us. God alone is the one that loves us with an everlasting love. So if there is only one God, a good and great God who loves us and cares for us, who provides for our every need, then why have so many people worshipped since the beginning of mankind and still worship false gods? You know, we see throughout the Old Testament these false gods, Dagon, Baal, Molech. And you know what? I hate to give Satan credit, but he's done a masterful job of deception. Deceiving people into believing there are other gods, even giving them names and images of what they look like. But we still don't have false gods today, right? Oh, yes. And besides the false gods of other religions, Allah, Buddha, the million or so gods of the Hindu faith. Yes, in this country, we worship false gods, but we don't acknowledge them as gods. We give them different names. Money. Money can be an idol. Fame, power, your job, material things, sports. You want to see people worshiping? Go to a football game. You see worship. Even relationships, family. Jesus had this to say, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus is not advocating hating your family. What he's talking about is, what's the priority of your love? See, Jesus has to come first. He has to be our first priority. He has to have preeminence in our lives. There's nothing wrong with money, material things, even football. But when we put anyone or anything...
I have to interrupt here. I do find it interesting, and I know this is a preaching style choice, and I understand that in some ways you're supposed to kind of throw out your thesis first. So his thesis is obviously idolatry was true then, idolatry is true today. We're going to read a text demonstrating the foolishness and the futility of false worship and false gods, and God's hatred of false worship and false gods. So you need to be looking at yourself to see what false gods are in your life. So in a sense, though, he's going with the application before we get to the observation or the interpretation. So he's like, here's my application of the text. Then he's going to go back, hopefully, and then go through the observation and the interpretation and then come back to the application. Now, I know it's a preaching choice. I understand why you do that, because what you're trying to do is trying to demonstrate to everyone, hey, we're going to go to this text and this is how it's applicable to you. He's trying to demonstrate that the text is applicable before we get into the text. Sometimes I go with the idea, I'm not going to offer the thesis first. We're just going to jump in and we're going to start working through the text, doing observation, maybe an outline, doing some background. We'll do some interpretation and then conclude with the application. But I understand that in many cases you'll feel like you'll lose your audience. So you got to go, hey, basically what you're trying to say is, look, everyone, this is practical. This is relevant. And for me, if I'm preaching to people who profess to be Christians, I shouldn't have to try to prove to you that the text is relevant, that the text, because it's the Word of God. We should be starting with the same assumption that it's the Word of God, therefore it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You get the idea. But so it's an interesting, he's already telling you, basically, here's my application of the text. Then he's going to back up and we'll see how he does with the observation and interpretation of the text. All right, we will see.
Thing before God, that's wrong. That's worshiping an idol, and that's sin. God deserves to have the preeminence. He has given us everything. 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and thou may cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's no life apart from God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
It's interesting that this has turned into so far just cross-reference, 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 cross-reference. He's just going from cross-reference to cross-reference to cross-reference to cross-reference, and we haven't even got into the actual text itself. So the cross-references are preceding the actual dealing of the text. Again, because the reason he's doing all of this is, once again, he's emphasizing the application. He's emphasizing that before we even get into, again, observation or interpretation. Again, it's just an interesting preaching choice. You can let me know what you think. I want the text to lead us to that. It's like you're trying to impose something onto the text. Now sometimes it works out fine. Sometimes I think it's dangerous because you're basically like, okay, we're going to be looking at this text and this is what I want you to see. Before we even look at the text, This is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about idolatry. I want you to think about false worship. And so it's almost imposing a presupposition upon the text. And here's a cross-reference, and here's a cross-reference, and here's a cross-reference, not even demonstrating how those cross-references actually fit to the text, or should they even be applied to the text. It's just right now, cross-references and application, and we're yet to even look at one verse of the text. Now, you still got plenty of time, but I'm finding it interesting the way this is being put together.
And when we look at the history of the Israelites, we see a people that were constantly turning away from God to worship false gods. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 17, there's kind of like a summary of the nation of Israel turning away from God. And I'm just going to read verses 7 to 12. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. God had created a new group of people, the Israelites. It had never existed before. He had told them, I'm your God. You're my special people. Worship me and me alone. I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. But worship other gods and you shall be punished. And why shouldn't God punish them? Why shouldn't God be angry? It was God who led them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. It was God that brought down food from heaven and water out of a rock. It was God that led them to a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God that subdued and defeated the people living there. It was God who had provided. It was God who had protected. It was God who had loved them. And what do? They bowed down and they worshiped and make sacrifices to gods that don't exist. Gods that are not real. You might as well worship a tree or this podium. Can you imagine? How does they make God our Father feel? Well, picture this. You have a child. As soon as this child comes out of the mother's womb,
this is really interesting. He's gone. Now, I've made the same mistake. I made the same mistake in this podcast. All right. So, in a roundabout way, I'm kind of glad that I did. I'm kind of glad that I made the mistake. I spent probably too long in my introduction before we actually got into the sermon. I was trying to make some points, but I spent too long. He's now at 8 minutes. We haven't even got to the text yet. And he's still offering basically application after application after application after application after application after application. It's been cross references and application, and we're not even into the text. So it's an interesting choice. I think sometimes preachers do that because you fear, I've got to make sure the people think this is relevant, because if I don't, they're going to get bored. And I just think sometimes as pastors, we spend too much time trying to make sure we appease and please the audience. And it's like, we're just going to dive into the text, and then we're going to go through observation, interpretation, then we'll do the application, and then we'll throw in cross-references as it's relevant to the particular verses we were observing and trying to interpret. But I don't know. It's just an interesting way of doing things. All pastors have probably done this, where all of a sudden you realize, I spent way too long in that introduction. And maybe you spent too long in the introduction because you were really worried that people were going to be like, I know this, and I've got to really drive home to them how practical it is. Pastors are always trying to figure out, okay, how should I handle this? So I'm listening to this, and I'm trying to understand his way of thinking, because I've been there, done that so many different times. And sometimes I look back and go, that was the right idea. That was the wrong idea. At this point, we don't know if it's the wrong idea, because I still want to hear him actually handle the text. But he's now in an illustration because he wants us to, and it's always dangerous to try to demonstrate how God feels. It's always dangerous to do that. If God tells you how he feels, that's what you go with. But sometimes we will impose we almost turn God into a man. We almost turn God into a person. We so humanize God that we almost remove his deity. You got to be careful trying to humanize God. He is God. We are not. And sometimes we try to impose our emotions, our way of thinking, our feelings upon God. And that is always dangerous. That happens sometimes in contemporary Christian music. It happens in preaching. It happens in a lot of places. Don't try to make God into your image. We are created in the image of God. We sometimes try to recreate God back into our own image by imposing our feelings, how we would feel upon God. And that sometimes can be dangerous.
Start taking care of this child. You give them shelter. You provide food and clothing. In all their life, you love them. You protect them. You care for them. Then this child graduates from high school, 18 years old. They're going to go out into the world and make their own way. Before they leave the house, they go down and they kneel down before the TV. And they say, oh, TV, thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for looking after me. Thank you for loving me so much. In the name of Samsung, I pray. What would you think? Number one, you think, my kid has completely lost their mind. But then you'd be saying, no, wait a minute. The TV didn't do all that. I did. I took care of you. I loved you. I protected you. You kind of get an idea how God feels.
Now, funny story. It's funny illustration. So he's got everyone laughing. So, good job. He's got everyone's attention. Good job from a communication perspective. But there is a major theological error in his illustration. I don't know if anyone's listening live, but if you can point out the theological error right now, I'll give you a second to do so. There's a major theological error in his illustration. A massive one. A just completely big one. And I don't know. And he probably didn't even realize it. Clearly the people laughing don't even realize it, because it is a funny illustration. Oh, here's my kid. You know, I raised him. I did all of this wonderful stuff for him. I took care of him. I loved him. I provided. And now the kid is in front of the Samsung television, praying to the television, thanking the television. And it's like, my kid's lost his mind. Ha, 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 ha. You know, but how do you think that would make you feel? Well, that is how God feels. So now we just imposed human emotion upon God. But there's a major flaw in all of it. There's a major, major flaw in it. Let me explain the flaw. Here's the difference. You raise the child hoping, thinking that the child's going to turn out a certain way. You're hoping, you're thinking, you may have, you know, you're confident that the child's going to turn out a certain way, that the child's going to go a certain direction because you have hope, you have confidence. Because here's the thing, you're operating from just your perception. You're not operating with an absolute perfect understanding of the future. Let's make it very clear. Before God created the world, before God called Abraham, he knew exactly, or Abram, who became Abraham, he knew exactly what was going to happen to Israel. He knew exactly how many times they would turn to idolatry. He knew how many times he would bring chastisement upon them. He knew when he brought them out of Egypt, he knew exactly which ones were going to make it into the promised land and how many were going to die in the wilderness wandering around. He knew exactly before he did anything. So the difference is you can't say, God, I did all of this for Israel. Now God's like, oh no, why are you doing? We're imposing that. Now, yes, I know there's some scripture where God describes that basically, look, I did all of this for you and you turned against me, but we cannot take that in isolation to the truth that God is all-knowing. So we sometimes want to turn God into like this disgruntled and discouraged and hurt parent who did all of this for his children and his children rebelled against him, and he just did not see it coming. And now he's broken, and he's hurt, and he's discouraged, and now he's got to come up with plan B. I got to find a way to fix all of this. He knew before we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before he created one thing, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Unless you're going to claim God doesn't know. Here's always the problem when we do this. We so try to impose human emotion upon God because the goal here is to make you feel here. The goal in this preaching, and again, he still has not even gotten to the text yet. The goal in this preaching is really to do this, to try to play with your emotions. Hey, how would you feel as a parent if your child gave all of his adoration and love and respect to the television and giving it the credit for raising him and taking care of him and providing him? How would you feel? Well, guess what? That's how God feels when you turn to the false gods and idols in your life. See, so now the goal of this is to try to go after your emotion. The goal is to try to get an emotional response from you. The only problem is, in so desiring to get an emotional response from you, you're imposing human emotion upon God, almost turning God more into a human parent than the eternal, sovereign, all-knowing God of the universe. And that is that, well, basically you begin to recreate God and you almost turn God into a false image. You're almost, if you're not careful, if you keep down this path, you're basically creating a false God. Hey, here's the God that we worship. He's just like a parent. And when we don't do what he wants, he gets very upset and very hurt because, you know, God is not, you know, God's just like you. You would be shocked that your kid was in front of the television doing that. And so God is shocked when we turn to idols. The problem is that's wrong theologically. God already knew what Israel was going to do. He already knew what Adam and Eve was going to do. He already knew what Satan was going to do. I can go on and on and on and on. He knows what you are going to do. He knew what David was going to do. He knew what Solomon was going to do. He knew what Saul was going to do. He knew what all the kings of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom was going to do. He knew what Ahab was going to do. He knew what Jezebel was going to do. Nothing surprises or shocks him. He knows the beginning. He knows the end, the beginning to the end, and the end to the beginning. He's all-knowing, all present at all places at all times. He knows everything possible and even things. He knows all things possible and all things actual. We can go on and on and on with all of his attributes. So this is very becoming very. The danger here is not even the mishandling of the text. What he's doing so far, he's becoming very, very close to creating a false god. And a sermon about idolatry. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Hey, I'm going to preach about idolatry, and in so doing, I'm going to create a false image of a false god because I want you to know what you're doing to God. Well, I'm not doing that to God in the sense that God already knew what I was going to do. Now, that doesn't excuse my actions, right? And it is wrong when we understand that basically God is the one who has provided and done these things for me, and then we treat God in a very disrespectful way. Yes, it is wrong, but let's make sure there is no confusion. God knew every mistake and sin I was going to commit way before I was conceived. He knew everything I was going to do. Nothing has shocked him. Nothing has surprised him. Does that excuse my actions? No. But let's make sure we don't create a God that is like, I did all of this for these people and look at how they treat me. Okay, let's be careful. I'm not saying he's going that far yet, but it's headed in that direction.
Idol worshiping. Worshiping gods that don't exist. But you know what? It's not necessarily true. False gods do exist. They're real. They're just not gods. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When I came across these verses, this blew me away. They provoked him, God, to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations that they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So some of these false gods, we find out, were demons. That's even worse. They're worshiping Satan. And it says in that verse there, they provoked them. It means to incite to anger. Our kids used to do this from time to time. Not the two that are here, but the two bad ones that are not here. And I ran this by, I'm talking about one of my sons. I ran this by him. I told him, I'm going to be talking about you Sunday. And I told him what I was going to say. He said, oh yeah, that was me. But provoking, when a kid provokes you.
He's still not to the text. He is still not to the text. This is fascinating. So we got a sermon on 1 Kings 18. We're almost 11 minutes into it, and we haven't even opened the text. Now, again, I've made these same mistakes before. I have done this so many times. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying that this is things you listen for, because here's what happens. Some people will listen to a sermon like this and they're going to love a lot of the points maybe he made about idolatry and the stories were funny. And you're like, oh, that was a really good sermon. Always stop and ask yourself when you say it was a really good sermon, stop and ask yourself this question. Do I know the text better after the sermon than I did before the sermon? And if the answer is no, I did not understand the text better, then you have to ask yourself, okay, wait a minute, why did I like the sermon? Well, it was funny, it was emotional, it was good communication, but you didn't learn the text. So he's going to get to the text at some point. I keep saying that. I'm hoping he's going to get to the text. Remember, when I do sermon reviews, I don't listen to them first. That's the whole challenge in doing this. We're listening to it together for the first time. I'm going to continue to say he's going to get to the text, but this is one of the situations where I have preached a sermon, and when I was done, I'm like, you know what? What I should have done is just came to the pulpit and said, today we're going to be talking about the topic of idolatry, instead of maybe, or the topic of this. In other words, sometimes you just want to discuss the topic, and you don't necessarily want to expound or exegete a text. So don't then even offer a text. Don't even say that that's what we're going to be looking at today. So today I'm just going to give you some general thoughts on the subject of idolatry. And then the next week, deal with the text. That's always, but again, it's easy to say shoulda, woulda, coulda. Sometimes you don't realize that that's kind of your brain. All week you've been thinking about it, and all of a sudden you have all of these thoughts, and they just start coming out in the sermon. And all of a sudden you realize, oh boy, I've just messed this up tremendously. So, yeah, I've done that. So, but he's still got some time. He's still got some time to get to the text. It's just what I'm afraid of. He's not going to actually try to deal with some of the issues in the text that we've dealt with this week. It's just going to be like, here's the story, dun, dun, da, da. Here's the confrontation. He's going to make it probably funny and dramatic. Boom, look, all these people are killed. Isn't that wonderful? And no hard questions are going to be asked about the text. Maybe I'm 100% wrong. We will see.
This is what it means to me. Knowing something's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. So I would tell my son, like, don't touch that. And he would look right at me, and with a big smile on his face, right, he goes to touch it. He's provoking me. That's what it means. Psalm 78, verse 58. For they provoked him, again, speaking of God, to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven image. Now, turn with me, if you would. You already have your Bibles open. 1 Kings chapter 18. And here we see, verse 19 here, we see a prophet of God and many false prophets. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, then Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So you have 450 prophets of the male god Baal. You got 400 prophets of the female goddess Asherah, and you've got one prophet of God. See, earlier in this chapter, we read that Jezebel was killing all the prophets of God. But in verse 13, it says that Obadiah grabbed 100 prophets and hid them in a cave. So there's more prophets than just Elijah. There's also 100 other prophets, but they're not here. So you think, wow, those are terrible odds, 850 to 1. But no, they're not. Because Elijah is a worshiper of Jehovah. He could be facing 10,000 false prophets. It doesn't matter. See, Elijah's God is real. Elijah's God is all-powerful. So he's not scared. He's not intimidated. What's the Bible say? If God is for us, who can be against us? But how sad to see, as I'm studying this passage, so many have allowed themselves to be deceived, back then and today. The Bible tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of men. Sad, because we can worship a God who is so readily available to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, before Christ...
The amount of cross-references here is baffling to me. It's just cross-reference, cross-reference, cross-reference. Remember, a cross-reference is supposed to add some understanding to the text. It just can't, like, let's just grab any verse in it. Let's just bring all these verses into this. I still need to understand this. And it's interesting. I'm going to read verse 19 again. 1 Kings 18, 19. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Okay, that's good. For some reason this week, I think in my study, I did not get that total number. I just looked at the 450. So I completely ignored the other 400. of the grove, which of, would be of Asherah. So I don't know why I missed that. So see, that's why you listen to a sermon. So right there, I don't know how I did not mention that this week, or I overlooked it, or I don't know. I just focused on the 450. So that's important that that is mentioned. So that's a good job. That's a good job. I don't know why in the world I missed that this week. I don't know. I either just missed it, or it was one of those situations. Remember in the Bible study exercises where I do some teaching and then sometimes I leave things waiting for someone else. Was I trying to wait for someone else? I don't think it was intentional, but I know I did not mention it or deal with it. I can almost guarantee that I did not. So that's even though some things here that are bothering me, that's a good thing that he did just point out there. But the cross references here are starting to drive me crazy. It's just pulling from another verse. It's like, no, we need to work through the text and find the cross references that help us understand it. You can find 500 verses you can use as a cross reference, but that's not true cross referencing. Cross referencing is finding those verses that help you better understand the text you're currently studying. And then if you want to use other cross references for your application, wait to the application part of the sermon. But all right, here we go.
You're in darkness. We're in darkness. But after receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're in the light. In fact, God says we are light. God is so readily available to all people. Jeremiah chapter 29. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, God doesn't hide from us. His desire is for us to have a beautiful, intimate relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord, and you will find him. We need to be seekers. So Elijah comes to meet with Ahab, who was a very evil king. A man who at times did the right thing. Even the Bible says once he even humbled himself before God. But he was an indecisive man, easily influenced by his even more evil wife, Jezebel. And isn't it interesting? How long ago did Jezebel live, right? You know of anybody that's named Jezebel? It's like she was so evil, people don't even want to hear their name or use their name anymore. So Elijah is going to set up this demonstration. And he tells Ahab to gather all the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And this is going to show which God is real. And God's going to show up. He's going to demonstrate to all gather who's God and who's not. And they do it at Mount Carmel. Very interesting. This was a sacred place of worship, Baal worship. And Elijah's kind of saying, you know what? We'll do it right in your own backyard. I'm so confident. Kind of rubbing their noses in it. So verses 20 and 21 here. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. If the people were of two opinions, they were double-minded. And James, in the book of James, there's something to say about that. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look, you can't sit on the fence with God. You know, and the people back then wanted to play the field. They wanted to waver between worshiping both gods. You know, one commentator had this to say, I found was interesting. Spiritually speaking, Israel was like an unfaithful partner in a marriage. Doesn't want to give up their marriage partner, but also does not want to give up their secret lover. The marriage partner has a legitimate claim to the exclusive devotion of their spouse. And you know what? The church is the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom Jesus deserves our exclusive devotion. This is true in marriage, and it's true in our worship of God. And we see the same thing today, wavering between Christians compromising. Well, God created the world, but he used evolution. You can marry, any two people can marry as long as they love one another. I mean, well, how can you argue with love? You can pray to Mary, the Mother of God, or pray to other saints. There can be no compromise with the Word of God. Or in our devotion and service to him. God doesn't allow for compromises. You know, the word tells us you're either saved or you're not. You're either a child of God or not.
I'm going to back that up really quick. Because I was looking, I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing for those who are listening live. I'm sitting here, because the bringing in the other number of prophets, I'm like, okay, well, so when everyone is killed at the end, is it only the 450, or is it the other additional 400 who are also killed? So I was sitting there thinking that, and I missed some things he just said there. So I'm just going to back it up just a little bit, make sure we have it all together. Here we go.
How can you argue with love? You can pray to Mary, the Mother of God, or pray to other saints. There can be no compromise with the Word of God. Or in our
Wait, okay. Is he saying, okay, I gotta make sure I'm missing something there. I don't want to make any comment until I know exactly what he's saying there. Kind of like you can pray to the saints, you can pray to the Mother of God. He's got to be saying that there's people out there who say that because as far as I know, it's not a Catholic church. So I've got to back that up and make sure I know exactly what's going on here. All right.
God. And we see the same thing today, wavering between, Christians compromising, well, God created the world, but he used evolution. You can marry, any two people can marry as long as they love one another. I mean, well, how can you argue with love? You can pray to Mary, the Mother of God, or pray to other saints.
Okay, he's giving examples of where. Okay, so I just wanted to make sure I heard that right, because I was over here. On one side, I was looking at 1 Kings 18, verse 40. I'm like, okay, so how many people were killed at the end? Okay, and so what happened to the other 400? Okay, why were only those killed? I was trying to figure that out because I was like, man, this week we did not talk about those additional prophets there. And it was bothering me why we didn't. So then I was like, I wonder if the reason I missed it is because I spent so much time, you know, bothered by verse 40. So I don't know. I'm trying. I get bothered when I realize I possibly missed something. So that's what I'm trying to figure out. And so then I ended up missing what he said there. All right, here, let's continue.
There can be no compromise with the Word of God or in our devotion and service to him. God doesn't allow for compromises. You know, the word tells us you're either saved or you're not. You're either a child of God or not. Jesus said, who is not with me is against me. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to our faith in Jesus. There's no gray area. And we read here, the people answered not. They didn't have an answer. They didn't know how to respond to Elijah. So verses 22 to 24. So then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call the name of your gods, and I'll call the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people said, it is well spoken. So here's the challenge. Here's the plan. Two identical sacrifices, and very simple. Whoever sends down fire from above, that's the one who's God. And the people said, well spoken. In other words, oh, that's a good idea. We agree. Perhaps these false prophets are saying, oh, we're going to show you. And it makes me wonder why. Why are these false prophets so confident? Had they ever seen Baal do anything like this? Did they really expect their God was going to send down fire from heaven? Their belief in him was based on false assumptions. Belief in a God who had never, ever shown any kind of power. And you see how strong and powerfully Satan can deceive. But only if we allow him to. We have the truth in our hands. We have the testimony right here of all God has done. Countless miracles and displays of power. But today, people choose to believe in gods who are not real, who don't exist, when the evidence is all around us that there is a God who created the world and created us. So let's read in verses 25 and 26. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So the sacrifice is prepared, it's cut up, placed on the altar, the wood supplied, but not lit. And the challenge is, your God has to supply the fire. So they prayed, morning to noon, no answer. Nothing's happening. So now they got to up the stakes. They start dancing, jumping around. Aren't you glad we don't have to do this to hear God's voice? Not that I'm not the bit of dancer, but you don't need to dance before God. In fact, it's just the opposite. God wants us to be still before him. Right? Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And you know what? God still desires to speak to us, for us to hear his voice. And he does speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through the promptings of his Holy Spirit. And that's why when you pray, it's always a great idea, have your Bible with you. Because God may want to speak to you. And he speaks to us through his word. And so now we move on to verse 27. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry out loud, or cry louder, for he's a God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So you might think, well, Elijah's mean. He's mocking them. That's not right. Well, you know what? God's laughing also. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And what they're doing is not only blasphemous, but it's outright silly. Are they really trusting in a God who's too busy to answer? Or he's away on a trip? Or he's sleeping?
Oh, boy. Okay. You can hear some of the people in the background laughing a little bit. This is where I know preachers love to do this. We love the mocking part, right? Or love it because it's just so good for preaching. And yeah, he's mocking them. And then we almost want to justify it. Well, God is mocking them too. And what they're doing is silly because, I mean, they're really trusting in a God that doesn't answer. Let's just make it very clear that the world can flip that around on us, right? Like that's why we got to be very careful with this. Yes, this is a historical story where this is happening. Okay, great. But let's make it very clear that the world can sit there and go, where's your God? Hey, pray for the people dying of COVID. Pray for when there's a hurricane getting ready to hit New Orleans. Hey, pray that it'll go away. Hey, there's wildfires destroyed 50 bazillion acres. Pray that it'll go away. Where's your God? Come on, do something. Hey, there's people in a hospital dying of cancer. Pray, make it go away. Hey, the graveyards are you know, there's cemeteries all over town. Go pray that God will raise them from the dead. Where's your God? The world will mock us that exact same way. So we got to be very, very careful with this. This is mocking done in a historical situation. Be very careful using this as a justification for you to go around mocking people of false religions and mocking people. I think you got to be very, very careful on how we to do this. Is descriptive. I don't think it's prescribing behavior that we are to do, because again, the world can flip it around. Oh, you want to mock people of those false religions? Well, come on, let's do it. Come on, call on your God to do this. And you've seen atheists do this. Come on, right now, call on your God. I've seen it done in debates. Come on, right now, call on your God and tell him to do something. Well, where is he? Oh, you're going to tell me that's not the way he works. Well, I can open the Bible and see that's the way he works. He did so for Elijah. How come he won't send fire down for you? Where is your God? Come on. I've seen them mock the exact same way. Be very careful and thinking that this is somehow describing what you and I should be doing. Be very, 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 very careful with that, because it can be flipped around on you in about 1.2 seconds, all right? And preachers love to preach it that way, because it's like, look at our team's winning, come on. And everybody's like, yeah, it's funny, but we got to be very careful. I don't know if we're going to be able to finish this. We'll see if we can at least... Yeah, and he didn't deal with the fact that Elijah says he's the only one. He didn't deal with that. And I thought he would handle the mocking maybe a little. No, actually, I'm not surprised he's handling the mocking this way, because it's pretty much every sermon I've ever heard. No one ever stops. Sometimes in these historical narratives, we never stop to go, wait, what part of this is descriptive and what part is it prescribing what we are to do? And so many times this is just overlooked in these sermons, because it's just fun to preach it. And, well, that's what happens.
Our Bible says our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And there's even humor in the Bible, and we have an example here. Because in verse 27, when it says he's busy, what that really means is maybe he's in the bathroom. That's what it means. He's in a celestial men's room. But you know what? Sadly, it's about to get worse. It's about to get worse. Look at verses 28 and 29.
We're going to stop right there. Everybody always gets a kick out of that. Everybody always gets a kick. I think in some translations, it actually says something like that. Let me look them up really quick. We didn't talk about this week because, I don't know. I didn't bother to get into this because... I don't know. It just seems so juvenile and like two kids on the playground. I'm not a fan of any of this, but let's see how the text is translated in a number of translations. That's I think the one, it's verse 27, you know, 1 Kings 18:27. I'm going to pull up every English translation under the sun and see how many handle it that way. All right. Let's see here, because I've heard preachers say this. Yeah, here we go. New Living Translation handles it this way. The New Living Translation, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or relieving himself, or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened. The ESV says he is relieving himself. The Berean Study Bible doesn't. King James doesn't. The New King James doesn't. None of them. So a couple of translations do, a couple of translations do not. Preachers love to pull that out because everybody laughs. Everybody thinks it's hilarious. Mock these false prophets. Hiddenness won. Everyone laugh it up because in the end, they're all going to be killed. Yay. Let's go to church and laugh about 450 people being slaughtered. 450 people so deceived by a false religion that we're going to mock them. Whoa. This is wonderful, kids. Hey, come on. Come on. Let's all laugh it up because they're all going to be slaughtered in the end. What a great, wonderful story. Yeah. It bothers me so much. I'm not saying Elijah did anything wrong. I'm not saying he did anything right here. It's a historical narrative, not offering. God doesn't offer any judgment against it. But there's plenty of times where you read in the Old Testament where someone does something and the text does not come along and offer whether it was right or whether it was wrong. All I'm saying is I'm going to be very careful not to adopt same attitude, because I don't think this is supposed to be telling me how I'm supposed to respond to people trapped or blinded or deceived by a false religion. I should feel pity for them because just make it very clear, if these people are worshiping false gods, well, I'm guilty of idolatry and you're guilty of idolatry. So should we be mocked? Because there's times we've put our love, devotion to other things other than the true God. Aren't you glad you haven't been dragged down to the brook somewhere and slaughtered? So it bothers me greatly. So here's a question. I'm going to end with this. We're going to stop right there. Maybe I'll try to come back and finish this up, because I want to see how he ends this and how he handles the killing of the prophets. But I've got a question for you now, because one of the reasons we listen to sermons is, even in sermons here that I'm not a big fan of so far, he may turn it all around. But even in this, there was a reason we listened, because he made it very clear in 1 Kings 18:19 that I've for some reason overlooked. And let me read it again. 1 Kings 18:19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So it sounds like all of them are there, the 450 and the 400. All right? So all of them are present. All of them are present. Now, the question is, when people are killed, when the prophets are killed, it appears that the only ones that are killed are the prophets of Baal, not the prophets of the grove. If you go to verse 40, 1 Kings 18:40, I was doing some Google searching. There's a Facebook page that says how many were killed. Was it 450? Was it 850? I think there's a Facebook page. I don't have Facebook, so I was doing a Google search while this was playing. That's why I missed part of that one section, because I was curious, like, is there any dispute on this? And it seems that there are some out there disputing how many were actually killed. Most agree that verse 40 indicates it's just the 450, because it says, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. He does not mention the prophets of the groves. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elisha brought them down to Brook Kishon and slew them there. It does not mention in verse 19 the prophets of the groves. So why were the prophets of the groves not killed? Because was this only the prophets of Baal that were involved in the competition? Now, that's speculation. The text doesn't give us an answer, so we can't have an answer. So I just think it's interesting there. And I haven't looked up all the translations to see if there are any translations offer a different number, but I think almost all the translations agree. It's just the prophets of Baal that are killed there. So I think that's interesting. I'm glad he brought that up. But the mocking thing there, just, I know we preach it as a laughing thing, because everybody loves seeing the prophets mocked. It's like a funny thing, but I just don't know if that's the correct spiritual attitude. Sometimes in preaching, we get caught up in the performance of preaching. It's easy to do so. I've done it a million times. And sometimes we have to stop, because it's great when the people are laughing, because you love that, because it's like everyone's participating. But sometimes it's like, did I turn that too much into a performance that I didn't deal with the severity and the seriousness of the text? Everyone is just laughing that the prophets are mocked. I don't know if that's what we should take from that. I don't like the fact that fellow human beings are being mocked and then they're going to be slaughtered in the end. I don't like that. I understand that God can execute judgment on whomever he wants, whenever he wants. But you know what it should scare me of? He could have me executed at any time for my idolatry in times where I demonstrate that I love other things more than I love God. I love self. I mean, the greatest idol in your life is self. If you want to see the greatest idol in your life, go look in the mirror. So I don't know. You can let me, I was hoping that more people would give me their kind of emotional reaction to this story, but I haven't received a lot of emails and like that. I have an emotional reaction to the story. Now, emotions can sometimes blind you from the truth of the text and lead you in a wrong way of thinking. I think I'm trying to be balanced there, but there's a lot there to consider. So we'll stop right there. We're at an hour and 14 minutes. We could have saved about 14 minutes if I didn't go so long in my introduction, which I apologize for. But I think there's a lot of important things there. We have 23 minutes left in the sermon. I think we'll come back and finish it here maybe shortly. All right. You can email me your thoughts about all of this to newsif@yahoo.com. newsif@yahoo.com. All right. We'll be back shortly with something. All right. God bless.